You may be seated. Wedding songs and love songs have been part of probably every culture since the beginning of time. And Holy Scripture is no stranger to speaking of human love and even that of love between a man and wife. It does have poetic expressions of love songs. In fact, a whole book of the Bible called the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs is love poetry between a husband and wife. But we come to our text this morning, Psalm 45. The psalm title tells us this: for the choir director, according to Shoshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. As the psalm title indicates, this psalm is a love song, more specifically, a royal love song, a wedding song of the king and his bride. The psalmist in Psalm 45:1 expresses his great desire to write verses of a song honoring this great king. His heart overflows with a good theme, he says, and his tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He's anxious and more than ready to begin this psalm in honor of his great king. So in this psalm, we are to give thanks to God, our king, as we see the description of our king, and secondly, the loyalty due to our king. First, then, the description of our king is found in verses 2 through 7 of Psalm 45. In verse 2, he begins to expound the glory of this great king, and he says of him, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." There is something about this king that sets him apart from all the other sons of men, and he is blessed forevermore. In verses 3 and 4 of this psalm, we have the psalmist's prayer and wish that this mighty one would ride on in splendor and majesty, and the king's reign would be one dominated by truth, meekness, and righteousness. The psalmist pivots from a prayer and a wish that these things would be true of the king to expressing them in verses 5 through 7, that these desires and prayers would be actually real and actualized in this king. Let us hear again the words of Psalm 45, verses 5 through 7. "Your arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." While no king in Israel, including even the righteous kings in Israel, perfectly followed righteousness and always hated wickedness, there is someone who is the ultimate fulfillment of this king, and that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was and is the perfect embodiment of one who is true, meek, and righteous, and one who overcomes all his enemies. When we look at Psalm 45 with the additional verses quoted from it in Hebrews 1, then we see how the New Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, viewed Christ as the fulfillment of this psalm. We see Christ in this psalm because Hebrews 1, 8, and 9, directly quoting from Psalm 45, 6, and 7. Since as Christians we hold that both the Old and New Testament to be the written word of God, we accept the Christian understanding and interpretation of these psalms as quoted by the apostles as the true fulfillment of these psalms through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So now for a moment I'm going to pivot from Psalm 45 to Hebrews 1, in which that is quoted. At the beginning of Hebrews 1, it says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world." So as we look at God's word written in the Old and New Testament, we understand that Jesus Christ is the zenith, the ultimate fulfillment of both testaments, in that he came to bring completion to God's work of saving his people. As the writer of Hebrews moves on in this passage, he draws a distinction between the role and dignity of angels, who are creatures, to the supreme name, role, and person of the divine Son of God. The author of Hebrews says of the Son in Hebrews 1:3 that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. So in Hebrews 1:6-7, while the angels are servants of God, it is the Son of God who was worshipped by the angels when this firstborn Son comes into the world. This is the reference point in time when the divine Son of God took on our humanity and was born of the Virgin Mary. And on the night of his birth, the angels appeared in the sky and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." The angels of God worshipped the baby Jesus, being fully God and fully man. Hebrews 1:8-9 then quotes Psalm 45:6-7. And it is here we pivot in the Old Testament from this recognition of God to the fuller revelation of the divine Son of God. As Hebrews 1:8-9 quotes Psalm 45, we see this pivot. For Psalm 45:6-7 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Hebrews 1:8 adds in one more detail. "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." While the psalmist says, "Your throne, O God," it doesn't mention the Son. Hebrew 1 speaks of the Son being called the eternal God, whose throne is forever and ever. While Psalm 45 and Hebrews 1 do not contradict one another, Hebrews 1 adds to and complements Psalm 45. The human author of Psalm 45 may not have understood or realized the fullness of what he was writing about. But since Holy Scripture has a dual authorship of both God the Holy Spirit and the human author, the Holy Spirit perfectly knew full well the fuller message when Psalm 45 was written. And so we are to give praise and thanks to God because of the description of this King whom we know to be Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are to give thanks to God our King as we see the loyalty due to our King. As we move on in Psalm 45 to verses 10 and 11, we hear these words: "Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him." This really speaks of the bride of the king focusing on pleasing the king above her father's house. And again, it's proper that Christians view this psalm and these verses within the Christ-centered context of Jesus the King and his bride, the church. That's us, individually and collectively. And so it really speaks of the bride of the King focusing on pleasing the King. Genesis 2:24 says this: "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:25-32 outlines the duty of a husband to love his wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the wife is to respect her husband, even as the church ought to respect the Lord Jesus. He is comparing human marriage to the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. And he concludes this passage with this summary comment in Ephesians 5:32. "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The mystery he's talking about is the mystery of marriage and how it is a picture of the marriage between Christ and his church. In order for ordinary marriage and union between a groom and a bride to grow, both have to change in many ways. And it never ends. You may become one the day you're married, but becoming one is a process that lasts for the rest of your life. It never quite reaches perfection. And notice that marriage is the only analogy given in all of Holy Scripture between Jesus Christ and his church. But the marital union between Christ and his church is unlike any human marriage. And I'll explain what I mean. In marriage between Christ and his church, the groom is always right, and the bride is the one that has to be changing. Anything wrong in this marriage between Christ and his church is the bride's fault, because the bride is made up of men and women who are not yet without sin. No, we commit acts of sin, and our basic instinct and nature is to be self-centered and spiritually out of step with God. Let's think about this in terms of loyalty and devotion to Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is to be our highest love and devotion, even above that of the members of our biological family. The Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, 37 and 38, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Those words ought to sting, because all of us in the biological family have that temptation to cover for our spouse or our child in ways that are unhealthy, to rationalize, to excuse, to be involved in blind loyalty. And that's especially difficult not only for the impediment of the growth of that person who doesn't need us covering for them when they're in the wrong, but it's even all the more so when it comes to viewing our relationship and our highest loyalty to Jesus Christ. We can be blindly loyal to our biological family to the detriment of our commitment to the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus, in his mercy, warns us of this. He who is not worthy of me is one who loves family more than Christ. And so we need to grow into the people of God that God wants us to be, and what he has destined us to be, a bride without defect, spot, or wrinkle. This is the work of God in us, but we must be committed to and cooperate in this work. And so in that sense, we have to forget our father's house. And father could be many things: biological family, friendship with friends, hobbies. We're so easily distracted. And therefore, we must forget the old life of sin, the ways our fathers, and we must forget and aim on pleasing our spiritual husband and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sinful habits die hard, but die they must. We too easily give up, lose perspective, get distracted, and miss the main point of life, which is to be in union with the true and eternal God. We need God's help in order to live faithful lives in dedication to him. And we need to be able to resist those familiar temptations which beset us. Sometimes at the end of the day, when I'm confessing my sins to God, I almost feel like saying, "Here we go again. The same old besetting sin." And another aspect of where our marriage with Jesus Christ is different than our spouse is, my husband Jesus always knows what I'm thinking about. Always. Psalm 45 ends with these words, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generation. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Each and every day of our lives, we need to be offering our lives as a living sacrifice to God the Father through union with His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So all of us are a work in progress. All of us. And Jesus has had only one bride from the beginning of time till now. And He's eternally patient with us. So have hope, but keep working. The only way we can live in union with God is to continue to give Him thanks and praise through our words, our actions, and our lifestyle of obedience to Him by seeking to be strengthened by God Himself to do this. And so His bride is a work in progress, but we need to rely on Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we grow in the gifts of faith, hope, and love, in all the other gifts and graces that God desires to give to us, His bride. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give You praise and thanks for Your almighty power and Your most abundant mercy. Help us to be keen to live in union with Your holiness and exhibit the same mercy, O Lord, that You have shown and showered upon us. These things we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.